plan up. Okay, as we said there, the key verse, just at the very top there, we would see as being, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And read that straight away when we come into the Gospel of Matthew. We have the list of the Savior's descendants, his family tree. We have then, of course, Joseph and Mary. And this first instruction that's given to him, this is the name you will give to the Savior. Now let's just get the context of Matthew's day, because in Matthew's day, it was the Roman Empire who had already conquered the land of Israel. Indeed, they had conquered most of the known world, and that includes Israel. And one of the benefits of conquering a country is that you can extract out of them finances, your taxes. So if you ever want to get rich, here's the way to go. Just take over a country and tell them how much they have to pay you. And that's what was going on in the land of Israel. The Romans demanded a certain amount from each region. But if you're going to make laws, you have to have law enforcers. And they had people employed in different regions to gather in the taxes. And unfortunately for Matthew, he was employed by the Roman government to gather in the taxes. That's not a very pleasant position. The problem was this. Actually, it was quite a pleasant position for Matthew in the sense that the Romans gave, apparently, they gave specific amounts that they required from each region. So you would go into the homes and areas and you would gather the taxes, but if you could get a little bit more, that's for you to keep. And these men regularly would have charged more and gathered more than they were supposed to, and that made them rich and wealthy. Matthew was such a tax collector, and therefore despised by the people. Yet wonderfully, if you go with me to Matthew 9, we have Matthew's testimony. And in many ways, it's striking testimony because not only was he greatly unliked, he was an unlikely choice for the Lord to choose as a servant. We come to Matthew 9 and the verse 9. "And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew," and here he is, "sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, Follow me, and he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So the Lord is going about his business here. And as verse 9 states, he bumped into Matthew. That's kind of the gist of it there. He bumped into Matthew by providence. The Lord planned it to be so. And as he did so, he spoke to Matthew. And all the Lord said was, "Follow me. Follow me." And those words absolutely bowled Matthew over, so much so that he dropped everything and followed the Lord. I want to encourage you. That's all the Lord has to say to save your loved ones. That's all the Lord has to say to win an entire family. Follow me. He gives the command. And with the command, the Spirit of God will melt the heart, and there will be response. Because these are lovely words, it says here, Matthew, it says, he arose, followed him. We all can name friends, family, loved ones who would love to see this happening to, where they hear the word of God and their eyes turn from their sin and begin to follow the Savior. But what I also find intriguing here is one commentator pointed out, and I think it's worthwhile pointing out, the Lord now goes to Matthew's house. We assume by that Matthew has invited the Lord, and Matthew being so impressed by the Savior, he wasn't embarrassed. He wasn't ashamed of his newfound faith. quite the opposite. He had a house party, and he invited everybody he knew. Now look at the kind of people he invited, verse 10. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And so Matthew has invited in publicans and sinners. Is there not something intriguing there? There's an attraction to Christ. And it's been said before, not originally by me, but it's been said before that Christ didn't have many problems from the publicans and sinners. His problems came from the Pharisees and scribes and Herodians and so on and so forth. And it's wonderful, you know, sinners love the Lord. They're attracted to him. It was the hypocrites, the self-righteous, who hated the Lord. And that's very important, because we as a believing body, sometimes we can play to church scene. We can play to those who are religious, and we walk with the religious and hang around with the religious. There's no doubt, as a church, we're a separate witness. And sometimes by that, we kind of think that means we're separate from all sinners. That's not what it means. We're separate ecclesiastically, yes, and personally from sin. But in fact, we should be mingling with those who are unconverted. I don't mean start on a Thursday night, go down to the pub and have a drink or two. I don't mean that, obviously. Never go into a situation where you're compromising your own testimony and your own walk with God. That's foolish. Never try to sin in order to win the loss. That's not the case. But here's Christ, and he's mingling with the sinners. Indeed, they're flocking to him. It's a lovely scene. And sinners love to talk with Christ. We want that to be the case with ourselves, men and women. The sinners come into our presence, and actually, they like coming into your presence because you know the way of truth, and there's a cleanliness and a godliness about you that they don't see with anybody else. In a case like that, you're becoming the salt of the earth. You're becoming a light in a dark place. So there's Matthew's testimony, and Matthew, after getting saved, for some years he walked with the Lord, and then after the Lord's death, a few years passed, and he took up the pen and began to write down the first of the four Gospels, which is the first Gospel of the New Testament we read here. Let's just go quickly to the chapter headings here. Matthew's Gospel splits very comfortably into four parts. The first 10 chapters really introduces us to this Savior, the revelation of the King, as I have in blue there, the blue title, Revelation of the King. Here's Christ introduced to us. There's his birth. You have his visitors there. There's the man who came to visit Christ at his birth. You have his baptism when he's filled by the Holy Ghost. Chapter 4, the temptation. And we're introduced to this Savior who is absolutely perfect, tested by the devil. Chapters 5 to 7, you have his first collection of sermons there. 8 to 9, you have the Savior's power demonstrated in curing people and calming storms. And then chapter 10, you have him selecting his disciples, his apostles, his 12 apostles who would walk with him. That's the first section. Christ revealed to us. Everything's going well until you come to chapter 11, when there is a rebellion against this king. And the Pharisees and the scribes and so on and so forth, now they pick up their opposition. And following that opposition, the Lord begins to teach afresh and teach parables, and in a sense he's doing this to resist the rebellion of those who speak against them. He gives them more truth. That's how you deal with problems. Always dish out the truth. May the Lord do with it as he pleases. We come then to the third section, where here these men, these apostles, are re-instructed by the King. The Savior texts them to the side here for several chapters. Chapter 14, you have the Savior's retreat. I don't mean retreat like in a battle where you turn your back and you run. I mean retreat in the sense of a holiday. And that's what happens here. He backs off, as it were, from the public scene. He says, we're going to depart for a time. And that's what happened. And in the following chapters, you have these, the following verses and chapters, you have these lessons where over and over again, the Lord is speaking specifically to his disciples. Or he's preaching to people that are from Jerusalem. They're not in Jerusalem, but they're from Jerusalem. So he's backed off from Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And he goes away on his excursion, if you like. And all the disciples have these experiences with the Gentiles and the unconverted and their own personal walk with God. So that's a very instructive part of Kings. The book of Matthew. Then you come to the last section there, which is the rejection of the king. And here really is the last period in the Savior's life. In chapter 21, now he returns to Jerusalem. And as soon as he returns, you see in chapter 22, there's opposition. Christ silences the opposition. Great chapter that. That's when they come to him and they say, you know, who do we render tribute to? Do render it to Caesar, and the Lord says, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar, unto God that which is God's. And he deals with them there. Chapter 23, you have the Lord's last public sermon. No more public discourses after this one. And he deals with hypocrisy. And then you go to chapter 24 and 25. Here's this private discourse now with his disciples before he departs. And then 26 and 7, he is betrayed and crucified. And then 28, he rises again from the dead. And that's what Matthew wanted to capture about Christ. Christ here is portrayed or shown to be the Savior and the King of the world. Matthew is an interesting gospel if you've grown up in a Christian background. But here's the reason why. Matthew deals a whole lot with the Old Testament. There's no gospel that draws as much quotations and truth out of the Old Testament as the Gospel of Matthew does. And so if you've grown up in a church, it's very interesting because you know the Old Testament. And if I was recommending someone who's grown up in the church and who is not saved, this would be the gospel I'd recommend to them. Go to Matthew, because you'll be familiar with a lot of it. If someone was unsaved, they had no church background, I think the best gospel to recommend would be Mark. Mark's concise. He drops a lot of the detail that Matthew picks up on. And so Mark's good from that perspective. There's also Luke and John and different gospels from different perspectives, all written for different reasons. But Matthew here specifically was writing to the Jewish people, those who knew something of their history and of God in the past. But it's chapter 15 I want to leave with you tonight. There's your outline of Matthew. You can keep it and take it with you. But go to Matthew 15 tonight. And I want to really encourage you. I want to encourage you in prayer. Because this woman's record is most encouraging indeed. It's encouraging because this was difficult for her. Her answer to prayer did not come easily, like many of our prayers. Sometimes we do pray, and it seems like we've got the answer before we got off our knees. Other times we pray, and we pray, and we pray, and we get discouraged. And I was thinking about that even just coming down the car there. Is there not something wrong if we're praying to the Lord, and instead of being encouraged and delighted, we're actually discouraged? That shouldn't be the way it is when we pray. Yet it's a reality. In these prayer meetings, in your own private time, there are certain things that you want the Lord to answer, and you leave them before the Lord once, twice, a day, for weeks, months, and years, and the answer never seems to come, and we get despondent and lethargic and just weary. There's something wrong with that. And I think this passage actually helps us to approach prayer in a completely different way. Verse 22. As I said, in this section of Matthew, the Lord is not in Jerusalem. He's outside Jerusalem. He's in the coast. He's around where the holidaymakers are. Well, there wouldn't have been holidaymakers in those days, but if there were, that's where they would have went to. Verse 22. While he's there, and behold, a woman of Canaan. came out of the same coasts and cried unto him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, my daughter is grievously vexed with a devil. Let's just take that verse for a moment or two here. Here's this woman, and she's got a problem. Her problem is this, she's got a child, and the devil has her child, and that grieves her. She's vexed. It's making her miserable. And she comes to the Lord in prayer, and straight away, surely, there is something to apply to all of our hearts here, because whether it's a child you have, or a loved one, or someone, there's people around about you, the devil's got them. And we can visually see how the devil's ruining their lives, taking them further into sin, and things are getting worse and worse, and we feel for them. This woman is brokenhearted. It's her little girl. Her little girl is vexed by a devil. So what does she do? She cries unto the Lord. You see that there? It literally says that this woman, she came and she cried unto him. Now what does she say? She said, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. That's a really strange prayer. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Let me tell you why it's strange. If you go to the first part of verse 22, it says, Behold, a woman of Canaan. She wasn't a Jew. She wasn't brought up in Jewish circles. She wouldn't have been well taught on the prophecies of Scripture, of David, of the Messiah. Yet she's using a Jewish prayer. You see, let me just examine that phrase with you. Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. Jews used that prayer over and over again. Let's take, for example, there were the two men who were blind. Blind Bartimaeus. And these people, they were Jews. They were from Jerusalem. They were familiar with the Old Testament. And the Old Testament said to David, David, you will have a son, your seed, who will come. He will reign endlessly. And your son will be able to, you know, cure the blind and deliver the lame and do miracles and so on and so forth. That's why people use this phrase, Thou son of David, you're the Messiah. That's what they're saying. You're the promised one to give strength to the lame and to cure the blind. Lord, have mercy on me, thou son of David. It's a Jewish prayer. It's based upon Old Testament prophecy. But this woman wasn't a Jew. And I would hazard a guess to say she didn't even know what these words meant. I would suggest she heard other people praying this. While the Lord was on his journeys, other people cried out, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. And I would suggest, therefore, that she thought this was like the magic phrase. I've used that terminology with you before on other occasions. She saw this perhaps as the magic phrase. If you say this, you'll get what you want. She's thinking here about her oratory, how to pray, the words to pray. She wants to impress the Lord. To be fair to her, she's only praying with the amount of understanding and intellect that she has. But the reality is, the Lord isn't looking for great oratory here. Not at all. The Lord's looking for something else. He's looking for us to simply pour out our hearts before him in prayer. That's all the Lord's looking for. A genuine, simple, and sincere prayer. Not trying to impress the Lord, but just what's on your heart. Pour out. Give it to the Lord. I could bring someone here tonight who is a great orator, a great speaker, and get them to pray great and marvelous prayers. Why do we not do that? I have no desire to do that. Because that's not going to accomplish anything. They already have a group of people like ourselves, local people who know the needs, and earnestly, as we can, pouring in our heart before God. Go to verse 23. We've seen the woman's cry there, but verse 23, here we have Christ's answer, but it's not an answer. Because it says in verse 23, but he answered her not a word. Not a word. Not a squeak. And his disciples came and besought him, saying, send her away, for she crieth after us. Not a word does the Savior answer here. Really, if there was ever an occasion you would expect the Lord to answer promptly, this would have been it. Here's a woman praying for her daughter. She is anxious and worried and outside the camp in many ways, and yet the Lord doesn't even respond to her. Do you ever feel like that in prayer? You pray and just nothing comes back. No encouragement, maybe. No response whatsoever. It feels like you've just left your prayer at the ceiling rather than entering into heaven. And I think about this woman, because I just wonder, was she surprised? I'm sure she was, because she used the magic formula. She said, have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David, and then gave the petition she wanted. My daughter's grievously vexed with the devil. So everything's there. The whole packet's there. It's the perfect prayer. She's got the Old Testament phraseology. She's got the respect. She's got the petition down to a few words. It's succinct. It's, you couldn't miss what she's looking for. Yet no response. I'm sure she was surprised. I'm sure she was frustrated. Has this not worked? My daughter's getting worse by the second. Maybe she didn't understand what was going on. But what I like is this. Her response to the Lord's lack of answer was to keep on crying. Because look at the end of the verse 23. It says the disciples here, they said, send her away, for she crieth after us. So it wasn't a one-off petition. She said it once, the Lord didn't answer. So she kept on going. You see great persistence here. And why is she so persistent? I think she's persistent, number one, because of her love for her daughter. She's not going to let up on the one she has brought into this world. Number two, she is persistent because she recognizes the power of the one who is before her. She's not going to give up because she knows, Lord, you can do this. I have seen you do this before. So she wasn't going to give up. That takes us then to verse 24. Actually, just before I go to verse 24, let me just, for a moment, because when I was preparing this, I was just thinking, you know, at this point, why does the Lord not answer prayer immediately? Why does this happen sometimes? It is frustrating and it is discouraging at times. And yet I thought about Israel. Remember Israel when they were in Egypt? When they were in Egypt, they were abused essentially. They were made to be slaves and carrying whatever, and their backs sort of were broke and sore knees and all the rest of it, and they were dying in Egypt. And we read in the Bible at the very beginning of Exodus there that the people were crying unto God for deliverance. And I would suspect the people in Israel, of Israel, who were in Egypt, they were praying and praying and praying for the Lord to deliver them. And they were thinking to themselves, why is our God not listening? When in reality, God had listened. And God actually was in the process of answering their prayers. Because when the Lord began to answer their prayers, what he did was he gave a deliverer. His name was Moses, but Moses had to be born. That took time. Once he was born, he had to be preserved. And after being preserved, he was going to be sent into the wilderness for his training. And it wasn't until 80 years later that Moses returned, and here he is, the deliverer. But throughout those 80 years, I am pretty sure people were praying and wondering, has the Lord forsaken us and is he never going to answer? When all the time the Lord was preparing the answer. The Lord was working on the answer because he did hear. And I think of our own situation, our own land. We pray, oh God, send us revival and save our loved ones. And we think God isn't listening or hearing, and that's because there's no answer. But in reality, maybe the Lord isn't beginning the answer. Financial turmoil. Politicians struggling to do the job, and everything is just a mess politically, financially, health service. There's so many things crumbling down around us. Perhaps the Lord is answering our prayer. He's destabilizing the very things that people boast in and use as their personal security. Maybe God is answering, folks. And so we're not only learned here, we don't only learn here about persistence in prayer, but patience in prayer. We have to wait. So with that being said, let's now go to verse 24. Verse 24. But he, this is Christ. So the woman has been praying, and the disciples said, you know, get rid of her. Verse 24. But he answered and said, I am not sent but on to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So, this woman's been praying and praying and praying and asking, and in many ways she would have been making a public spectacle of herself here, because everybody wants to get rid of her, but she wants to keep on praying. Not that she's been silly, but she's been very precise and being persistent. And the Lord didn't speak, and in the first word that she gets from the Lord is this: I'm sent to the Israelites, not to you Gentiles. And that could have been perceived as a no. I didn't come to work amongst the Gentiles. I am called to come and work amongst Israel. And on many occasions, men and women, if we got an answer like that from God, we pack it in. Give up. And that'll be it. It was a big blow indeed. But let me tell you what the Lord's doing here. The Lord isn't trying to destroy her. He's actually developing her. He's not destroying her, but developing her. Because her answer here is extraordinary. Verse 25. And here's the real verse I really want you to get tonight. Verse 25. Then came she and worshipped him, saying, Lord, help me. Now this woman's getting somewhere now. She's getting somewhere. She's moved away from the rhetoric. She's moved away from the pretending oratory. She's moving away from this just to come before the Lord and do what? She's going to worship him and pours out her heart. Now we're getting places. How does she respond to that phrase, I'm here to speak to the Israelites, not the Gentiles? She responds by worshiping God. And I have to say, that really hit me tonight. Is that maybe the key, men and women? We can pray over specific things. Let's say there's several things in your mind that you've been praying for years, and you've almost got like a prayer list. The same way you have a shopping list. You have your 10, 15, 20 items, whatever, and every time you come to pray, you set down your list, and your list has been the same for years. That's why you're discouraged. Because nothing's been ticked off. And it feels that the Lord has said to you, I'm here to work in America. I'm here to work in England. I'm here to work in, well, it's Uganda or Africa or China. Sorry, I'm not working in Ulster. And we feel like giving up. Because we get discouraged. Instead, what should we do? We turn around and worship the Lord. We don't get despondent. We don't get cast down. Instead, we worship God. That should be our response at all times. Because even if the Lord was to say no, our response still should be to worship. Because we don't worship answers to prayer. Our faith, our salvation is not about answers to prayer. Our salvation, our worship, our everything is directed towards God alone. So if you never got any answer from God, still we ought to be worshiping. And this woman proved the depth of her faith here. Her faith didn't depend on the Lord giving answers. Her faith was in Christ, not that. The word worship there carries the idea of kissing his feet. And that's what it means here. She obviously therefore came, she kissed his feet, an act of submission and worship. And in the midst of that, she still continues to pour out her soul because she knows full well the Savior loves me. So she keeps on praying. Verse 26. But he answered. So here's another answer. But he answered and said, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. So he has said, I'm not here to deal with the... I'm here to deal with the people of Israel, not with other tribes. And the woman responds to worshipping him and praying. And then he says a second time, listen, it's not meat, it's not the way it is that a man should take the food from his table away from his children and give that food to dogs. That's not the way it should be. Again, that's not a no. It is not a no. But he is pushing her. And in a way, he's pushing her away. Not to destroy her, but to develop her. You know, this woman was wise. She furnishes us with great advice here in that she worshipped God. But now go to verse 27. It says, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their master's table. And she says, that's right, Lord. When you have a house, there's a father figure there, a father there, parents there, and the children are there. Yes, he has the responsibility of feeding his children, but sometimes food is left over. And sometimes food falls from the table and the dogs enjoy it. Do you see the importance of this? Do you understand what she's saying? She's accepting it. Yes, Lord, I am a dog. I don't deserve you to answer me. That's right. And I want you to see that tonight. See her amazing humility. She accepts it readily. I'm a dog. I'm undeserving of you to answer my prayers. And I want you to get that here tonight. We are not deserving of the Lord giving us any answers. So if the Lord never answers a prayer of yours again, still we ought to worship God and rejoice in him and sing and meditate upon his excellency and his greatness and his goodness. For sure. That's what this woman does. She accepts it. She's full of humility. So you can see what the Lord's doing with her here. He's humbling her. He's teaching her to worship him. He's teaching her to forget about the oratory and the show and just pour out your heart. And then that brings us to the last verse here, verse 28. And I want to say this reverently, but with my sanctified imagination, I could certainly imagine the Savior saying this, beaming from ear to ear with a smile. Because verse 27, and she said, truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, O woman, great is thy faith. Be it unto thee even as thou wilt. And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The Lord turns round, like I said, with a smile on his face. I would be confident in saying that. With a smile on his face and saying to her, O woman. And that phrase, O woman, isn't derogatory. It's the opposite, because the Lord addressed his mother like this on occasions. I think even from the cross. Yes, even the cross, the Lord said, woman, here is your son. So it's not derogatory, actually. It's a respectful term. O woman. He goes on to compliment then her faith. Great is thy faith. She did have great faith. Because even if the Lord wasn't going to answer, she was still going to worship. Even if the Lord was pushing her away, she was going to hang on because she depended upon the Lord. She knew the Lord is my only hope. And she was literally forsaking all. And she was trusting in him. What do we learn from this passage then? I think we're taught here not just to repeat phrases in prayer and keep on just going through the motions of prayer because we have to. Because when we do that, we end up dry and discouraged and broken. We're actually taught here to worship God in prayer. Enjoy prayer. Enjoy the Lord. Take time just to think about the goodness of God and think about the blessings and the excellency of God. Just even, we can rejoice, the Lord did this for this woman. Because just by the way, you know, why did this whole scene happen? This whole scene happened not just to educate this woman, but to educate you and me. Because the Lord is showing us here how he works in answers to prayer. Prayers don't always come quickly and easily. And the Lord knew that a couple of thousand years later, David, Brian, and whoever else in this church would pray, and we would get discouraged, and we would get distracted, and we would feel like giving up. And so the Lord gave us this example. The Lord took this woman to make her an example to build us up on how we ought to pray as well. So, the two things really we have is, well, more than two, but let's say this. We ought to worship God prayerfully. Always worship God prayerfully. Whether you get answers or not, worship the Lord prayerfully. Always be humble. Be ready to humble yourself before God. And patiently and persistently pray on until God either gives you the answer or takes you home. We'll end our study there this evening. I'm very thankful for that passage, and it stirred my soul, and I trust it will stir yours as well tonight. We'll sing a couple of verses of that hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. 625.